you know, Daniel, the prophet, he's one of the most incredible men in all the Word of God. One of the reasons why I believe that the Bible is inspired of God is because the Bible does not pull any punches when it comes to its description of its heroes. You notice that you know, you and I, we always want to put our best foot forward, don't we? I want to highlight what I do right. I want to keep hidden my failures. I don't want you to see my failures. I just want you to see my successes. And if this book were inspired by man, then I have no doubt that many of these horrible stories that we read about concerning the failures of these men and women that walked with the Lord, I'm sure that many of these stories never would have found their way to the pages of the Bible. But it's just out there for one and all to see. I mean, you look at Abraham, the father of the faith. What a shipwreck much of his life was. You look at the problems of Moses. It just goes on and on all the way into the New Testament with those apostles. They all had issues. But what is interesting is that Daniel is one of these rare characters in the scripture. We're going to follow this guy for 70 years. We're going to follow him for 70 years, and we're going to see success, success, success. We're going to see him doing the right thing at every turn. It is absolutely amazing. Now, he was a sinner, right? The Bible says all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of the Lord. And so that includes Daniel. And Daniel in chapter 9, he's going to be interceding for his nation. And he's going to say, we have sinned. We have certainly done the wrong things. We have let you down. So he includes himself with the sin of the nation. But what his individual sins were, we have no idea, because in this guy's public life, he lived an incredible example of what a follower of the Lord is to be like. Now, as we get into chapter 1, and we'll cover the first 4 verses today, as we get into chapter 1, we're gonna have the scene being set for the rest of the book. Now, he is going to get into some incredible predictions, some of the most amazing predictions are laid out for one and all to see by the prophet Daniel. Now, the Lord describes himself in a very interesting way in Isaiah chapter 57. He says, I am the high and towering God who lives in eternity. It's where he lives. Whose name is holy. I live in the high and holy places. Now, sometimes you might say to someone, hey, where do you live? Well, I live in this subdivision, or I live in this, apartment complex. Well, if we were to ask God, where do you live? God lives in eternity. I don't know what that is. It is outside of the time domain. He lives outside of time and space, and he lives in eternity. Now, because of where he lives, he is able to say, among other things, in Isaiah 46, remember the things that I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God. There is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. I am sovereign, and I dwell outside of time, and so I can tell you what's going to happen long before it ever happens. You ever watch one of these movies where there's time travel involved? You know, somebody from the future shows up, and eventually they let the secret out. They tell somebody, hey, by the way, I'm from the future. And of course, it's met with skepticism. And so to prove that they really are from the future, what do they do? Well, they tell you what's going to happen, right? If you run into a time traveler tonight on your way home and you want to really validate that they are from the future, you would say, all right, I know what's going to happen in the morning. And they would say, all right, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And then you wake up in the morning, and sure enough, all of those things have happened. Well, that certainly lends credibility to what it is that they're telling you. Well, the Lord lends credibility in the book of Daniel, because Daniel is going to be prophesying things. When we get into chapter 8, and we get into chapter 11, he's going to be talking about things in with such detail that are 200, 300, 400 years down the road. In fact, his prophecies are so detailed that there are many scholars that believe that Daniel, the book of Daniel, was actually written by a number of people, that the book of Daniel was not written by one guy. Now, if you go to Bible college, you'll study what's known as Bible criticism. Now, criticism means to find fault, all right? We're going to find fault with the Bible. Now, there is lower criticism. And what lower criticism does is that it looks at the text itself. Lower criticism says, all right, now we're looking at this translation. What's the manuscripts that we are using? How do they line up with these other manuscripts? What year were they discovered in? What, you know, is it early Greek? Is it late Greek? And now, there's nothing wrong with lower criticism. There's nothing wrong with finding out, hey, am I really reading what the author actually wrote down originally? Nothing wrong with wanting to make sure you're reading the right stuff. But higher criticism deals with, well, where and why and who wrote this and who were they writing to? Now, in higher criticism, they ask questions like, who is the author? Was this book written by one guy? Or was it written by a number of guys, and then over the years, all of these other writings were just kind of thrown in together, and by some grand mistake, though it was written by 10 different guys, one guy is claimed to be the author. Now, higher criticism says that, look, the book of Daniel was written many men, and one of the guys that wrote the book was probably writing about 100 years before Christ, not 600 years before Christ, because it is so hard for them to fathom the accuracy of which Daniel is prophesying with. Now, here's the problem if we're going to say that the book of Daniel was written by some guy 100 years before Christ. First of all, we have 8 manuscripts of the book of Daniel that was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they date at 165. Now, we also have the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is where they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into the Greek language, and that was translated between 285 and 247 BC, and the book of Daniel is in the Septuagint. So the book of Daniel has to be at least 250 years before Christ. Now, there is another interesting thing that Josephus the historian tells us. Josephus tells us that when Alexander the Great was approaching the city of Jerusalem, and Daniel is going to have a lot to say about Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great was approaching Jerusalem, he said to the Jews, I'm not here to destroy your city. I'm going after the Persians, but I need guys, all right? I need lots of guys to go after those Persians. And so I want some of your guys to join my army. Now, we know that Israel had a good relationship with the Persians. The Persians had been pretty good to the Jews. You remember, and we're going to get it here in Daniel, that the Persians kind of inherited the Jews when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. We know that it was a Persian king that allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city. We've got the story of Esther, this little Jewish girl, marrying a Persian king. And so the Jews said to Alexander, you know, we really don't have a dog in this fight, you know. We don't want to stir up things with the Persians. We got a great relationship with them, so great that there's going to be Persian wise men at the birth of the Messiah that's going to come and say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And so they declined Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was not accustomed to being told no. And so he decides that he's going to attack the city of Jerusalem. The high priest at that time puts on his priestly garments. He walks outside of the city alone by himself, and he's walking towards Alexander the Great. As he draws near, one of Alexander's guys say, hey, do you want me to whack him, boss? And Alexander says, no, no. I have seen this in a dream. in Macedonia. I have seen this man walking with these clothes, and he's going to tell me that I'm going to defeat the Persians. And Josephus tells us that the high priest had a copy of the book of Daniel, and he showed the book of Daniel to Alexander the Great and said, see here, our prophet said that you're going to go after the Persians, and our prophet has said you're going to be victorious over the Persians. And so Alexander the Great did not attack the city. Alexander the Great showed up at Jerusalem in 331 BC. So the book of Daniel had to be before 331 BC. Now, Ezekiel is going to mention Daniel two times. Critics will admit, look, Ezekiel was written around 586 to 538 BC, and he's going to mention Daniel twice. Now look, who is it that you trust in your life? You got to figure some stuff out. Who is it that's going to tell me the truth? Who's going to set me straight? Maybe it's going to be your parents, a pastor, an elder, a priest, whatever, a friend, maybe some relative, a school teacher. But there is one person in our life who's always going to lead us in the right direction, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has the Lord Jesus Christ told us about Daniel? He said this. He said, so when you see the abomination of desolation, which is in Daniel chapter 9, spoken of by, notice, Daniel, the prophet. Notice, the prophet, one. There's one Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not, then let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, as we begin chapter 1, what was the political situation around Jerusalem? In 609 BC, you've got Jerusalem, and then two Jerusalems east and slightly north, you have the city of Babylon. It's about 500 miles as you would follow the Fertile Crescent. You wouldn't go straight because you're going across the desert. So you'd go up and around about 500 miles. Now, at this time, there is a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he is the one who is credited for starting the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he decides that he is going to go after the Assyrians. And the Assyrian capital was the city of Nineveh. You remember, this is the city that Jonah was sent to. Jonah wanted them destroyed because the Assyrians were such horrible human beings. And so Nebuchadnezzar, along with the Scythians and the Medes, they sacked the city of Nineveh in 609. The remnant of the Assyrian army head out westward, and they end up by the Euphrates River. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar sends all of his forces after them to totally destroy the Assyrian army. Now, to the south and to the east, you have Pharaoh Necho. Now, Necho wants to halt the expansion of Babylonian influence to the west. So he sends his army up there to fight alongside the Assyrians. It doesn't turn out too well, and so his forces end up coming back to Egypt. They're being defeated. Now, we fast forward 4 years to 605. Nebuchadnezzar says to his son, Nebuchadnezzar, all right, it's time for payback for O Necho, all right? So I want you to take the army and you go after Necho, and while you're going by Jerusalem, why don't you steal their stuff while you're at it? And so he goes ahead and he attacks the city of Jerusalem. Now, very early in this campaign, he receives word that his father has died. And so he quickly then turns around and he heads back to Babylon in order to secure the throne for himself. And so that is why, as we get now into these early verses of Daniel chapter 1, that there is a very hurried pace about this. They're not staying there. This is not a long siege. He gets in there, he does what he has to do, and then he quickly heads back to the city of Babylon to secure his position on the throne. Now, all of this, of course, is the result of a prophecy of Isaiah that Isaiah gave 100 years before 605 BC. When Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, behold, the days come that all that is in thy house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs, yikes, in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so now this begins to be fulfilled. Now, he's not going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He will do that at a later date when those that he left behind will rebel. But for now, he's just going to go in, he's going to steal some of their stuff, and then he's going to go back home, right? So we read in verse 1 that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. Now, who is Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Now, Josiah was a great guy. Josiah was a guy that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Josiah was a godly man. He makes a very crucial mistake late in his life. In fact, it cost him his life. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Necho said, "Hey, leave me alone." And Josiah wouldn't leave him alone. And so he ended up being killed by the Egyptians. Now, his son now, Jehoiakim, takes over. Jehoiakim, like so many of these kings, terrible, horrible, horrible human being. And it is because of this failing within Israel that God now is going to allow the Babylonians to come in and to clean house. The Babylonians are going to be the judgment hand of God. Now, it's very interesting that at this time now, Jeremiah, he's going to be thrown into prison. And the Lord is going to give him a prophecy for the leaders of Israel. He's in prison, so he can't personally give them the prophecy. So he writes it down, and he gives it to an assistant. And his assistant now gets this message to Jehoiakim. And in the book of Jeremiah, there is this fascinating scene that Jeremiah describes where he says this: "It was late autumn. The king was in a winterized part of the palace, sitting in front of a fire to keep warm. Each time Jehoiada finished reading three or four columns, the king took a knife and cut off that section of the scroll." So this assistant to the king ends up with this scroll, this prophecy. And so he's standing in front of the king. You got to get this image. Now, this king is keeping himself warm. And so the guy is unscrolling the scroll. And, you know, he reads a paragraph or two. And the king would then reach out and just whack it. And, of course, the prophecy would fall to the ground. And the guy would have to, you know, roll out some more and read some more. And every time he would read, the king would then cut this prophecy apart. And then we read, he then threw it into the fire, section by section, until the whole scroll was burned up. Neither the king nor his attendants showed any signs of fear or repentance at what they had heard. And then Jeremiah said this: "For the past 23 years, the Lord has been giving me his messages. I have faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened. Again and again, the Lord has sent to you his servants, the prophets, but you have not listened nor even paid attention. I will gather together all of the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed," and notice this now, "my servant." It's very interesting that Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar the servant of the Lord three times. He is my servant. Now, here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a couple of storylines developing here in Daniel, and one of the storylines is going to be a very willful king coming to the understanding that he is serving the God of Israel, and that all of these gods that he had formerly served, they are no gods at all. I fully anticipate seeing Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in the city of God. I think he's going to be a fascinating cat to sit around and talk with. And we're going to see that slowly but surely, God brings this guy into the saving knowledge that the Lord, that he is God. Well, notice now in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar. And some, notice, not all, some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that would be another name for Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, the chief god of Babylon at this time was Marduk. Now, Marduk was considered to be the king of all of the gods. He's the one that would deal out justice, miracles, healings, these kinds of things. And fascinating enough, we have actually uncovered a prayer etched in stone of Nebuchadnezzar himself praying to Marduk at his inauguration. This was a prayer of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar said this, "O merciful Marduk, may the house that I have built endure forever. May I be satisfied with splendor, attain old age therein with abundant offspring, and receive therein tribute from the kings of all of the regions, from all mankind." What a prayer. What a prayer. "I want to just have my name go on forever. Give me a lot of kids. Give me a lot of money. Give me a long life." Kind of a fleshly prayer, wasn't it? But it's interesting that we have this prayer. Now, notice what his will was. "I want my house to go on forever." Now, as I said, one of the side stories that's going on here is that this guy is going to be drugged to the knowledge of the true and the living God. And Daniel is going to come on the scene, and Daniel is going to say to this man who wants to see his name perpetuated, who wants to see his kingdom go on forever and ever, that Daniel will say to this man, "Hey, I mean, you got a great thing going here. You're quite a king. I got to admit that. But dude, every good thing has to come to an end. And your kingdom is going to come to an end." And I mean, that was something that Nebuchadnezzar is going to resist. And we're going to read about that. His will. I mean, this is a classic conflict, isn't it? We got our will. God's got his will for our life. And oftentimes, there is the rub. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's got his will, and God's got a different will for time and history. Now, you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar was a very religious guy, and he built these temples all over the place. And the temple that he built to Marduk was an incredible facility. In fact, some of these things even still are standing. Part of them are still standing today. This is one of America's helicopters flying over the top of one of them today. This thing was massive. The one that he built inside the city, the first story was 110 feet tall. The second story was 60 feet tall. And then you had four stories that were 20 feet tall each. And then finally, at the top story, it was 50 feet high. I mean, this thing, 300 feet high. It was massive. Now, remember, in that era, it was not "my dad can beat up your dad." It was rather, "my God can defeat your God." And in that era, the relics of the religion of the defeated would be carried off by the victors to be placed in the temples of their gods. So that when you would go in to worship your God, you would say, "Our God's bigger than those guys' God. Our God is bigger than that God over there. Our God is stronger than this God over here." And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is that he is under the belief that Marduk is greater than the God of Israel. Now, this is the whole issue that God is going to be straightening O Nebuchadnezzar out on. In fact, notice how verse 2 begins, that it was the Lord that gave him the victory. It was the Lord that gave him the victory. See, he doesn't know that yet. He thinks Marduk has given him that victory. But God is going to so work in this guy's life that this dude is going to know who is God. Now, you have to understand, what this guy is accomplishing is unbelievable. Listen to one ancient historian's description of the city of Babylon. "Babylon surpasses any city in the known world. The outer walls were 80 feet thick, 320 feet high, and 56 miles in length. The wall was wide enough for a four-horse chariot to turn. Fortresses and temples contained immense statues of solid gold were inside the inner wall. I mean, you can understand. He's going to walk out in his palace at one point, and he's going to say, "This is Babylon that I have built." I mean, nobody has been more full of themselves than Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's going to take quite an emptying, but God is up to the task. This city was massive. It had the Euphrates River running through it. If you Google Earth it today, this is what it looks like. This is the sad remnants of what this once glorious city, the downtown area of it, looked like. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in it, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Listen to what one historian tells us. The approach to the garden sloped like a hillside, and several parts of the structure rose from one another, tier on tier. On all this, the earth had been piled and was thickly planted with trees of every kind that, by their great size and other charm, gave pleasure to the beholder. The water machines raised the water in great abundance from the river, although no one outside could see it. This thing was using about 8,000 gallons of water every day, and they had the machinery that was carrying this water up there. Nebuchadnezzar married this gal from the hill country. She missed the hill country, and so he builds this thing in order to please his wife. Husbands, what have you done lately, right? And understand, these are not backward Bedouins. You have to understand, these people were absolutely brilliant. We got our calendar from them. This is where we get 60 minutes in an hour, 360 degrees in a circle. They studied geometry, algebra, astronomy. They're the ones that figured out they had a lunar eclipse every 223 months. Now, one of the reasons why these people were such geniuses is what we now read that they did in verse 3. Notice what it says. It says, "Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some," notice he is not emptying the city of Jerusalem, "some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles." Now, here's what they did. Two things are going on here. Number one, the army is pulling out. Now, as I said, this was a quick strike. He no sooner gets there and he receives word that his dad is dead. All right, we don't have a lot of time. I got to get back there. And he's going to make that trip in just a couple of weeks. It's astounding how fast he covered that ground. And so he says to these guys in charge, "Look, I want you to go through and get me some of the kids of the movers and shakers of this society. I want you to get me some of the kids of the people that are going to call the shots." Now, this is going to accomplish one thing. See, they're pulling the army out. They're not leaving a large police force behind. And what they're basically saying is, all right, now you people keep your nose clean, all right? We don't want any trouble going on here. By the way, we got some of your kids, all right? And look, I'm not saying we're going to hurt them, but accidents can happen. There's more than gardens hanging in Babylon, right? And so you keep your nose clean, and you just might see those kids of yours one day again. So this was a way to help ensure that there would be a peace and calm and not rebellion. But now notice we're given a description in verse 4 where we read this. The young men in whom, what's going on here? There we go. The young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick understanding, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and notice, whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, right? So this guy now is instructed. This guy is instructed. Now you go through. You go through the nobles and the leaders' homes, and I want you to find these teenagers, and I want them to be teenage boys. And notice now they're to be attractive. They're to be good looking. Notice that they're to be healthy. All right, there's not to be any defects. And this is very Nazi-like, is it not? And they're to be intelligent. And what they were looking for now is the cream of the crop. Now, one of the things that the Babylonians did is they did not destroy their enemies. They exploited their enemies. What they did is that they robbed every culture of its brain trust. Every culture that they defeated, they went through that culture and they got all the smarty pants. And they sent the smarty pants back to Babylon, where they were sent to re-education camps. Now, as our story is going to continue next time, what we're going to see is an attempt on the part of the Babylonians to turn four Jewish young boys into Babylonians, all right? We're going to be introduced to these four incredible, we're talking about 14, 15-year-old boys, all right? Now, what was it like for them? What was it like for them to have your world completely turned upside down? Were their parents killed? I mean, what did they experience? What did they see happen when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of the city of Jerusalem? What is it like for a 14 or a 15-year-old to all of a sudden wake up to the fact that their life is never going to be the same ever again? What is that like? What is it like for them to be taken 500 miles away, which, of course, 600 years before Christ, it might as well be on the other side of the planet to be taken 500 miles away from everything that is familiar. Now, you think about this. They are removed 500 miles from every controlling authority that they had in their life. What is that like for a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy? What is it like to all of a sudden have no rabbi breathing down your neck, beating you over the head with the law of God? What is that like for no longer having a Jewish mother doting over the top of you? You be a good boy. You do this, you do that, right? And no longer she's there. What is it like for these teenage boys to have the controlling authority removed from their lives, and now all of a sudden they're being re-educated in Las Vegas? What is that like? What is it like? Explain to me. Now, we are living in an era, as we talked about Sunday a little bit, we are living in an era where we are having massive numbers of kids defecting from the faith. They are being raised in our youth groups. They're being raised in our Sunday school, and they go off to a university, and within months, they are turning their back on the faith that they are raised in. Now, please tell me, how is it that you now have four teenage boys that are removed from everything that they have known? They are put in. Now, look, they have been drug out of Bible college. They are in the University of Jerusalem, and now they're being placed in the University of Babylon, right? They have been drug out of Bible college, and now they are put in a secular university where they are being brainwashed in the ways of the Chaldeans. And yet, what we are going to see is that these four teenage boys, they influence two world-dominating empires. How is that possible? What's going on here? Now, I think that we have a little bit of a hint when we understand the history of when Jerusalem fell. Now, as I said, Jehoiakim's father was Josiah. Josiah led a tremendous revival in the nation of Israel. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, where we read of King Josiah. He did that which was pleasing in the Lord's sight, followed the example of his ancestor David, and he did not turn away from doing what was right. He was a great guy. Now, one of the things that he did is that Josiah removed all the abominations from all of the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and he made, now I don't know how you do this, he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord God. Now, I wish I knew how to make people serve the Lord God. Yeah, but apparently he knew how to do it. And then we read, and all of the days of his life, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, when did all of this take place? This took place in 629 BC. What we have just read in these four first verses took place in 605 BC. So that means that the beginning of the revival was 25 years, give or take, before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, these boys, 14, 15, 16, maybe 17 years of age. So that means that they were born, 8, 9, 10 years after the revival. Now, we will see next time we're together that all of these boys were named very godly names. It is a sure bet that each of their parents were drawn into the net of this revival, and they no doubt had a genuine relationship and experience with the living God. And what we are reading is the fact that this revival has now passed on down into the second generation. See, the first generation, their parents were touched by God. And now that revival that they have experienced, now that revival is being passed on to this next generation. It's interesting. Two things when you study revivals. When you study revivals in the history of Christianity, you find out, number one, that many of these revivals began involving children. When you look at what Wesley was doing, when you look at what Whitfield was doing, they were going into orphanages, all right? They were gathering children around them, and many of these revivals that changed the course of America were started with children being impacted. Now, the other thing that you see is very seldom do you see revival moving from one generation to another. That it just is a rare thing when you'll see one generation of the church being touched by the Holy Spirit. Rarely do you see that being passed on to the next generation. Now, I think that we're certainly seeing it in our country. We're certainly seeing it in our church. You know, in our church, we're like all other churches. There are some things we do good, and there are some things that we're not so good at. And one of the things that I think historically, and I'm speaking now in generalities here, all right? I think that one of the things that we have historically struggled with as a church is really being all in when it comes to youth ministry. I think that youth ministry has always been a side issue. It hasn't been something that we as a congregation have really been passionate about. And it's interesting to me that when you read the works of Spurgeon, you read the works of Moody, you continue to see over and over again, they invested in kids. In fact, Spurgeon, he had a lot to say about children. One of the things that he said about children, he says, "You may speak but a word to a child, and in that child there may be slumbering a noble heart that will stir the Christian church in years to come." You see, he was excited about children's ministry because a child, it's like a gift. It's like a Christmas gift, birthday gift, whatever. You don't know what's in the box. You don't know what's in there, all right? Oh, what's in there? And you're all excited about opening it up. Well, kids are that way. You don't know. That little kid that you're sharing that little Bible memory verse with, you don't know what's going to become of that child. Am I standing before the next Billy Graham? Am I standing before the next world-shaking missionary? Who am I standing in front of? Who am I sharing with? Where is the sovereignty of God going to take this child, and how is God going to use this child, and what great things might come out of this child's life? You just don't know. He said this. He said, in the hand of God's Spirit, a child's capacity for faith is in some respects greater than that of grown-ups. They take the word of God as they find it, and they believe it to be the very truth of God. The gospel is all fact to them. and they seem to see it before their eyes. And I pray that as we're going through this story of Daniel, that God might move upon our heart, that we might see that children's ministry is not a way so that we can get some peace and quiet up here, but rather that children's ministry is trying to pass on a biblical faith to that next generation. And if you're not involved in our kids' ministry, please pray for our children's ministry. And please pray that maybe the Lord might want you to be involved in some way. How are we going to turn the tide of our culture? Now look, you got a generation that's in one generation. You got a revival in one generation that makes it into that second generation. And then these four kids are used to bring about revival in two world-dominating empires. That's the plan of God. The plan of God is to keep passing on revival and keep passing on what God is doing from one generation to the next. Now, how do we accomplish that? Well, that's a key question, isn't it? And I think that Clarence Dixon said it best. One of my favorite quotes. He said, "When we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, well, we're going to get what eloquence can do. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do." And I beg you, as pastor of this church, I beg you, pray for our kids. Pray for our kids. I've been here a long time. And I think that I can safely say I have seen hundreds of kids grow up in this church, and hundreds of kids turn their back on faith. We're not being successful. And we need to pray. God, help us to pass on what we have received to that next generation.